rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere near you. Make sure you grab one and follow along. Lots of text to look at this evening, to study as we continue in our time of worship. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, just a little past Psalms, before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. As we take a break in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, as we've been doing, to study the greatness of God this time of year and the incarnation. Well, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. That is the most important thing about us, from which all other things flow. Because of its meaning, Christmas, this is a time of year to, I suppose, reflect and recalibrate, or maybe calibrate for the first time, our understanding of the true God. When I was a kid, I had a friend who didn't celebrate Christmas, and of course, celebrating Christmas does not mean by any means you know the true God, but in my youthful oblivion, I remember this friend of mine, Mark, and I remember for a split second thinking, that's odd that he doesn't celebrate Christmas. No lights, no tree, no presents. Well, too bad for him. Now, I was not a believer at the time, nor did I have a knowledge of the true God savingly, nor did I have a clue what Christmas meant, though I had sat in various pews. I just thought, well, that's the thing you do. Why wouldn't you want presents and time off work and good food and going skiing and so on? But my particular friend Mark, he belonged to a particular cult. A cult, as millions around the world do, tragically, who do not celebrate Christmas because of one simple reason. And this one reason is what separates the cults from the true worship of God. This one reason, this one theological truth, is also what divides humanity. Absolutely. On one side you have the knowledge of the true God Jesus Christ. And on the other side, you have all other Jesuses, or supposed suppositions of God or Christ, which are no Christ at all. This one dividing truth, of course, is the deity of Jesus Christ. That Christ is God. He is not a God. He did not become God. He did not ascend to a position of divinity. Gradually, he is God, and always has been God, and always will be God. As soon as you deny the deed of Christ, then you deny the true Christ, and consequently, you deny a Christ that is able to save you, to save anyone for that matter, and really do anything beyond what a human can do. If he's not God, then he cannot pay for sins through his death, as we saying, if he's not God, he cannot forgive sins. If he cannot forgive sins, of course, then he's a liar and a fraudulent. The Bible should be burned if that's true. If he's not God, he cannot raise the dead to new life. If he's not God, he cannot correct all wrong. He will not be able to correct all social injustices, all crimes, and at the final judgment of humanity, which he promises to do in his second coming. He cannot restore the creation, furthermore, and humanity to perfection, as he promised to do. Heaven will just be things continuing on as the way they are, probably worse. If he's not God, he cannot end suffering, sin, violence, or death. He can really do nothing to help you besides sit on your shelf as a perhaps inert symbol of sentiment, nothing more. If he's not God, then he did not enter the world through a virgin conception, which means he's just like us, powerless to grant humanity acceptable standing before God, powerless to give eternal life, powerless for hope to change, powerless to put away the power of Satan and evil forever. If he's not God, he's a fraud. But if there's one thing that Christ came to make unmistakably clear, when he was born and when he grew and when he lived and when he spoke, is that he is God. There are three things above all that Christ wanted to get across in his humanity, in his ministry. Three things. Number one, that he is God. And the next two are based off of that. The second is that he came only to die. He only came to die. He only got a body to lose it, to be punished for our sins so that we could have forgiveness by his grace. And then number three, the third thing he wanted to get across, that for any who embraced him and who bowed to him in faith, he lavishes his mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus Christ is God. And this is the most important thing that we can think about him. Even more important than thinking of him as a nice Savior is that he's God. Why is that? Because if he's not God, then he effectually cannot save. He would not have the power or perfection to pay for sin through his death and his resurrection. So being God makes him an effectual Savior, who is a Savior indeed. In the 4th century, several pastors gathered from around the Roman Empire and Asia to really nail down what the Bible says about Christ as God, because like today, as then, there were rampant cults and heresies brewing, Arianism and Gnosticism and others, that insisted that Christ was not God. So they gathered at what was called the Council of Nicaea in 325, in effect, to keep Christmas going, the true meaning, that he indeed is the second member of the Trinity. And they didn't decide upon it. Instead, much more important, they observed it from Holy Scripture. The Nicene Creed reads, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, not created, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Now, of course, reciting this creed doesn't grant entrance into heaven. We must sincerely believe in the Christ of the creed, but the creed affirms what is true from Scripture, as all of those pastors gathered in the fourth century. And so it continues, and in the 17th century carol that we sing this time of year, "O Come All Ye Faithful," was written, says, "God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him." And it all starts there, that Christ is God, and therefore a Savior. Now, in our study this evening, we're not going to study a passage on Christmas per se. Rather, we will step back and take a big picture look, a bird's eye view of the truth of both who God is and that God came. Who God is and that God came. Because what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So Isaiah 40, we'll read and comment throughout the study. First, a little background on this passage. Isaiah's name in Hebrew, it means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. He was ministering in a time of really a chaos in Judah, 7th, 8th century. He had a long ministry. He was sort of a rare individual in that he actually worshipped God, because in this time in Judah, a lot of people sat in synagogues and warmed the pews and went to temple, but there were cold hearts at the same time. It was a lot of religion with the mouth, but nothing with the heart. It was a lot of professing, but really no heartfelt love for God, no sincere knowledge of God. It was form and fashion. What synagogue do you go to? Oh, you go to that one. Status. symbol, reputation. Hence the first 39 books of Isaiah, chapters I should say, which are all pretty much rebuking this sort of worship God light, sort of a seeker-friendly worship of God. Just go and God is just sort of a cosmic vending machine, push a few buttons, get the kind of God you want, and then proceed with your life. And so God through Isaiah speaks and says, that's not really what I'm looking for when I'm communicating myself to you, God says, through the book of Isaiah. That's not really the approach here. It starts with God. I will tell you what I'm like. Because I love you. Because this God that you make up and that you hypocritically worship, he can't save you. He can give you happy feelings throughout the day and give you status and reputation among your cronies, but he can't save you. And I love you. And so I want to tell you who I really am and what I'm like because I want to save you. Hence the book of Isaiah. Now, chapter 40 begins as sort of the part two of the book of Isaiah. A message of great hope and comfort. More specifically, it was written to comfort God's people as they were going to enter the Babylonian captivity. When the nation of Babylon came and took the whole country into exile. It was a time of suffering. Now, the interesting thing is Isaiah speaks 150 years before that event happened. He not only tells them that they're going to go in exile, but even names specific individuals like Cyrus, king of Persia, 150 years before it happened. And lo and behold, even extra biblical history records Cyrus, king of Persia, was used in this whole thing. Testifies to the word of God being the word of God. And so God speaks this word knowing they would need words of comfort and good news of future things. So with that, the main idea of Isaiah 40, it's in your bulletin as well, just sort of bird's eye view of what we're going to see in Isaiah 40 is this. Our infinite and majestic God fulfilled his promise to come into the world when he became a man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in order to save all who trust in him. All who trust in him. Now, keep in mind that the recipients of this letter originally were looking forward 700 years. We're looking back 2,000. So we know a little bit more about what's happened. So with that, I want to give you two truths on the greatest news in all history. Two truths on the greatest news in human history I want to show you from the text. Two truths on the greatest news in human history. And the first one is this. I'll put it up here. The greatest news in history is that God visited humanity. The greatest news in history is that God has visited humanity. We'll see this in verse 1 through 11. Is that God has visited. So look at verse 1 in Isaiah 40 with me. It really starts out with a blast. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. This is a blast of comfort. Because the news that God is coming to visit his people is news of comfort. It is news that provides consolation. Which is why Simeon, recall, he picks up Christ in Luke 2 and says, the consolation of Israel. The word comfort there in the Hebrew, it means to console. It means to bring and show compassion in a very tangible way. God says, let it be known, comfort my people. First things first. Look at verse 2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Speak kindly. The Hebrew literally means speak to the heart. Speak with a tender, heartfelt compassion. Not so much in the volume or the tone of your words, but the content. The content. That God will come and visit. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In the captivity, Israel experienced a deep suffering. However, in the context here, it probably does not mean double punishment, but double grace. Because notice the context says, her iniquity is removed. These are words of comfort. She's received grace upon grace. God's people have. This opening statement, by the way, was well known among God's people in Old Testament times as they were in captivity. They had this book, Isaiah, having been written 150 years ahead of time. And so they would open this. They would have this read to them as they would shed tears as they suffered. When is God going to visit His people? When? Comfort, oh comfort, it's coming, it's future. Now you might be thinking, okay, where is Christmas in this Isaiah passage? Now, as God is going to say through verse 11, He's going to say, I'm coming. God will be revealed. And as is common in these Old Testament prophets, they saw two comings of the Messiah or of God. They didn't always see the time in between them. But they knew that He would come, Isaiah 53, and pay for sins. And they knew He would come and make all wrongs right and set up heaven and the millennial kingdom and those kind of things that are detailed in the book of Revelation. But they didn't always know the details of in between and so on. We know now. Christ has come one time and He's going to come again, which we still wait for. Verse 3, look there. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. There's a couple things going on here. First of all, He's saying, prepare yourselves for God's coming. Be prepared. Think on that. Pause on maybe some of the frivolities or trivialities of life. Think on this, especially for us now in application this time of year. Prepare yourselves. And then the second thing is he's saying with this graphic imagery, as if you've been to Israel, it's a very hilly country and there's ravines and there's canyons. He's saying God will have no obstacle to His arrival. As it were, the valleys will be lifted up, the mountains will be put down, and there will be no obstacle. God will arrive right on time. You can count on it. His sovereignty. And sure enough, when Christ comes on the scene 700 years later after this passage, John the Baptist, this verse is quoted of him. I'll put it up here from Luke 2 really quickly. Do we have that there? Maybe we don't. I'll read Luke 3. We don't have it. That's okay. Just listen as I read. The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of Isaiah. Again, this is 700 years later, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and then he quotes verse 3 and 4 there of Isaiah chapter 40. And so Isaiah here says, look, God will visit us. He will visit us. And John the Baptist, whose birth we read about in Luke 1 at the opening, he was sort of a red carpet being rolled out for Jesus Christ. And so then verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, Isaiah is saying, this is a sure deal. We will see. We will see it. Now, this phrase, notice that phrase there in verse 5, the glory of the Lord. It means the majesty of God's presence is what that means. You may have heard about that overhanging glass walkway they have on the north rim of Grand Canyon. Perhaps some of you have walked on that thing as you're suspended a few thousand feet over the canyon, and you can stand there and look below your feet. It loops around. And as you stand there, you take in the glory of the Grand Canyon. You don't see everything there is to see about the Grand Canyon, but you sure are taking in the glories as it's revealed to you. So it is when God visits His people, both in the first and the second coming. When God arrived and Christ was born and grew up, the glory of God was revealed. And for this reason, John 1:14, I'll put it up here. One of His disciples, Christ's disciples, he wrote this, and the Word, which is a name for Christ and His deity, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. We saw it. He really came and we saw His glory. What was written in Isaiah happened. He visited us. He visited us. And so this is really the epicenter of verses 1 through 11, that God will come. Verse 6, the voice says, call out. Then He answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God, stands forever. Point being, the coming of God is certain. Isaiah says what God is saying here is absolutely certain. It's a done deal. Verse 9, look there with me. Get yourself up on a high mountain. Because this word is so sure. And even though in Isaiah's day, they're looking 700 years ahead. It hasn't happened yet. Even so, it's so certain. He says, get up on a high mountain. Get up on a peak so that the most amount of people can hear this. O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. When companies like Apple announced the arrival of their iPhone 6, I mean, they start this out months before because they presume it's such a big deal. Billboards, YouTube, catchy marketing commercials, and so on. They're getting up on a mountain, as it were, to make a to-do. This third Hobbit movie also was announced somewhat, almost like a year ago. However, notice, the news of God visiting His people is so great that He says, yeah, it's 7 centuries away, but you might as well get up on the mountain and start belting it out right now. Verse 10, behold, look there. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. And this speaks to the idea that God is just. He will not punish sinners any more than they deserve. However, He will punish them if they have not believed in the coming Messiah. But they can believe in the coming Messiah and have forgiveness. And notice this, for those who do believe in Him, look at verse 11. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. He will tend His flock. The word tend there has the idea of looking after, watching for. But notice, these things can only be said of His flock. Those people who have believed in Him and entered His flock through the Messiah. If we reject the Messiah, He's not our tender shepherd, but our wrathful judge. It's one or the other. But sheep is not the most flattering metaphor. It's the metaphor of people. It's the most common one in the Bible. Sheep and me, they need constant care. They're not very smart. They need reminder. They need leading. Go this way. They need watching over. They have no defense mechanisms. It's the idea that we need shepherding. We need this kind of God to come and visit us. We're not cordless drills. We're sheep. Notice, too, He'll gather us. He will gather in His arm the lambs. Gather, the word means to gather up something that is not just one, but many. It doesn't speak of, it's not the idea, of me and Jesus and my private relationship with Him. No, it means a people of God, a corporate body of God, who God will gather because His arms are big enough together and scoop them up and lead them as His flock. The tenderness here. Notice too, He carry them in His bosom. What a great God He is. He'll carry them in His bosom. The picture is of a strong shepherd holding His possession as close to Himself as possible. Because of His love. And it doesn't stop there. Fourth, He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The word means to lead. To lead to a watering place or a station is what the Hebrew word means. It means to lead something that can't lead itself and cause it to rest. To bring it to pastures and water because it can't get itself there. That's what our great God will do. Certainly this is what He accomplished at His first coming as He was a suffering servant for all who would trust in Him. The chief shepherd. Now look back real quick at verse 10. I want to show you something here. Behold, the Lord God will come with His might. Verse 10. Do you see that? The Lord God. The literally reads, the Lord Yahweh. Whenever you see the word God or Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it is actually the Hebrew word Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, which is the name for God. It's the covenant name for God. And in Hebrew, that word Yahweh actually means something like, I am. Remember when Moses asked in Exodus 3, God, what's your name? Who should I tell people? He said, tell them that I am. What an interesting name for God to choose for himself. But he chose that because it communicates the perfect thing about God. A profound thing about God, that he is. That he has eternally existed. He will always exist. He has no beginning. He is not created. There is no when for God. Just I am. The eternal God. And what is astonishing about this? You know, sometimes people say, you know, why didn't Christ just say he was God in the Bible? I mean, he never says that he's God. Do you hear that ever? He said he was God all the time. That's like one of the most frequent things he's saying. John 8 here, I'll put it up here. He's talking to some of the Jewish leaders. Jesus told them, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I'll stop there. On a surface reading of that, what do you mean, believe that I am? John 8:58, Jesus said to them, to the Jewish leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, and therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Seems like a bizarre reason to throw rocks and kill someone, except for the fact that the Jewish teachers know that he's saying that I am Yahweh. I am the I am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, of Isaiah 40, of Exodus 3, and every other chapter where you have Lord in all caps. Jesus is saying, I have always existed. I have no beginning. I am God. I am the I am. Therefore, they know that the punishment for blasphemy, the Jewish teachers, is stoning to death. That's why they do that. He's claiming deity. Christ is fully God. And the greatest news in history is that God visited humanity, number one. Well, number two, the greatest news, second in history, is that God visited humanity. The greatest news in history is that God, not only that there's a visit, but that it's God who has visited humanity. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This will be in verse 12 through 26. And the thrust of this section, verse 12 through 26 of Isaiah 40, really, it shows us what God is like. That Christ, the I am, possesses all the characteristics of deity. It's a portrait of God, verse 12 to 26. It answers the question, what is our God and our creator of the universe like? Answer, verse 12 through 26. And a few more comments on this. This is a majestic passage. A few comments on it. I suppose we could say that there is one thing that's sort of difficult for God to do. There is one thing that's sort of difficult for him to do. And that is to tell humanity what he's like. To tell humanity what he's like. In the same way that if, for example, you have you have one spouse speaking to another, and they have their three-year-old child there, and they're throwing around terms like, oh yeah, my IRA this, my 401k that, the USB cord that. And the three-year-old says, Mom, what's a USB cord? And you have to stop and think, how am I going to put that in terms for my three-year-old to describe what a USB cord is like? Infinitely more so with God. There is a measure of difficulty for him to describe what he's like. Not difficult for him, but difficult because you have the Creator speaking to tiny, frail, sinful, finite, minute humanity what God is like. We're going to be grabbing for terms to try to communicate this to you. Isaiah 40 is one way in which God has done so. And under this point, I want to show you seven truths on the God who took on humanity. under the second point, I want to show you seven quick truths on the God who took on humanity. Number one, I'll put them up here. The God who took on humanity is infinite in power. In verse 12, He is infinite in power. Look at verse 12. And please follow along these words with me so you can see the incredible, the portrait of God here. Verse 12, who has measured? Now, in some sense, God is saying, I will come and I'll be a shepherd, but be careful of thinking that I'm like this cute, cuddly grandpa Santa Claus God. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in the balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. The rhetorical question, answer being God. God. This speaks to the totality of God's creation, to His power, to His design. And He grabs all of it. He grabs the heavens, He grabs dirt, rock, and water. He grabs it all. All matter. And the point is not so much that God has a hand, but that He made, knows, and put the water on our planet. And scientists estimate, the latest estimate is that the volume of water on Earth is 332,500,000 cubic miles. So if you built a box that was 332,500,000 miles on one end, 332,500,000 miles on the other, a cube, and fill that up with water, that's how much water there is on Earth. Despite the immensity of the Earth's water, it's so small to God that, as it were, He could hold it in the palm of His hand. And despite the immensity of the Earth's water, God put them there. He put it all there. Not only the water, but the heavens. Notice, who has marked it off by a span? Christ knows the distance because He made the universe. He upholds them. And astronomers still don't know how large the universe is. They'll say, well, it's 3.5 billion light years old. That doesn't mean it's 3.5 billion years old. But one way to picture the size of what Christ has made is this: our galaxy alone, our Milky Way, is 100,000 light years wide, meaning it takes light moving at its speed for 100,000 years to travel across it. Our one galaxy has about 200 billion stars in it, one of which is our sun. Now imagine that the Milky Way is the size of a quarter. The next closest star is two soccer fields away from that quarter. The closest star. And that's the average distance of stars between each other in the universe. God says, I measured them out. I put them there. I made them. Christ did. Perhaps part of the reason God made a universe whose walls we can't find is so that we would stop at times like Christmas. It just stop for a moment and think, wait a second. Whenever I make something, I make something with walls. I can't make something whose walls I can't ever find. So let's stop and think about the fact that God made something whose walls we still can't find. He is immense. He is infinite. He is God, very God. Christ is Lord. He is God. It's the picture also of Him measuring them like a skilled carpenter, spanning them out. Methodologically, there is so much order. There is profound order in the universe. Everything working together in harmony. The earth tilting as it should, spinning as it should, going around the sun as the moon goes around it, as the whole solar system spins and the whole Milky Way moves itself. Profound complexity. It was all designed by Christ and He made it. He knows the mountains as well, notice the text. Mount Aki is technically the largest mountain in the world. Even though it sits only 13,000 feet above sea level, it's bigger than Everest because 20,000 feet of it is underwater. It's a 30,000 foot tall mountain on the island of Hawaii. God holds them in His hand. He made them. Number two, God who took on humanity is infinite in wisdom. He is infinite in wisdom, which we would expect Notice verse 13 with me. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? This is likely a jab at the false religion in Babylon at the time, where in their mythology they worshipped a god named Marduk. But when Marduk created, he had to consult one of the gods, Ea. And so he had to get counsel from Ea, Marduk did, before he created. And so as there, you can imagine the exiles in captivity being comforted by the fact that our God has had no one give him wisdom or counsel on anything that he did. There wasn't even anybody who could give him counsel, because there was nothing but God in all eternity. Christ is omniscient, infinite in wisdom, perfect in knowledge of all things. Third, the God who took on humanity is immense. Verse 15 through 17. The God who took on humanity is immense. Look at verse 15 with me. He just keeps going. Right now we have enough stuff here to bow and worship for all eternity, don't we? He keeps going. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. The nations of the world, many of whom were hassling Israel at the time, nations who seemed invincible, who seemed like no one's army will ever be able to take out Babylon. If you historians know, Babylon was ruthless. Their military capacity was amazing. But of course, that evening, they were conquered when their enemies came through the waterway underneath the city wall, and like that, it was over. Next up, the Medes and the Persians. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, God says. They eat, they drank, and they're dead now. They're dirt again. God reigns. Notice verse 16 also. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Interesting here. Even Lebanon. Everyone in the ancient East understood this, because back in those days, Lebanon was famous for its dense forests. There are huge trees that they had. There were many springs and streams which supported things like their garden cultivation, olive groves, vineyards, fruit orchards, apples, apricots, walnuts, cornfields. The mighty cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, were very famous. Lebanon used to be covered with these cedars, these huge trees. So this would be like saying, even the redwood forest and Sequoia National, pile the trees all up, they're not enough to impress God. Why? Because He made them. But notice verse 16, they are not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Again, Lebanon, known for its massive population of animals and wild beasts in its forests, they're not enough for a burnt offering. Why? The idea here is of giving God something that he needs. Impressing God with religious activity is the idea. Because the offering was the way that they would conduct themselves in the Old Testament religion. God says, no amount of religious activity impresses me. You could pile up all the lions and tigers and oxes and Lebanon. You're not going to impress me. You're not going to win your way into heaven through that. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Fourth, God who took on humanity is the only true God. He's the only true God. The only God to be worshipped. The only God who loves you, because he's the only God. The only God who can save you. So there's a logical conclusion made in light of what we've studied so far. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? The idea is, what will you compare me to in light of my power, immensity, and omniscience? What kind of gods will you create? And then in verse 19, he speaks of things which people worship instead of God during that time. because by worshiping them, they were saying that those false gods compared to the real God. And verse 19 through 20, it's a satire on false religion from the mouth of God. Notice verse 19. As for the idol, he says that because people would compare, they're in effect worshiping idols, so comparing them. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished. So on the one hand, you have a guy who, he makes a nice gold idol, some bigger, some smaller. But the guy in verse 20, he's too poor for gold, so he selects a tree that doesn't rot. Notice the word rot there. God's like, think about that for a minute. Rot. In light of the fact that I am the I am. It doesn't rot. It will eventually, like all things on earth, seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. So yet his God, and again, you feel the satire here. He's saying his God might fall over if it gets too windy, if there's an earthquake, or if he falls against it. It won't hold him up. It'll fall over. They need chains to hold him up. These idols had to be made. False religions have to be made. God is hoping that we'll stop and just see the problem with that for a minute. They originate in man's mind. They are brought about by man's hands. And they are bowed before by man's being. God grieves in effect and says, we have a grave problem here. The fact that we have so many other religions in the world is not a beautiful display of human diversity, but an atrocious display of human blasphemy. Because there is one God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves humanity and He came to save us. The point here, though, is less about the futility of believing in and worshiping things like statues and totem poles and gold, depictions of gods. The point is more about the futility of believing in and worshiping anything other than the true God of the Bible. That's the point. Whether we make a God out of money, success, sex, reputation, work, feelings, emotions, sports, or image, God says it's an idol worship. It's an idol, and you have to hold it up. It can't hold you up. Stop worshiping those things. The Bible contains the revealing of the true God and God's idea of Himself. All other ideas contain the revealing of man's idea of God's. And they can't save. They don't love you because they're not God's. Fourth, fifth, the God who took on humanity reigns over all things. Verse 21 to 24. He reigns over all things. Notice here, verse 21. It is He. Excuse me. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? What's going on here? The idea here is similar to the argument in Romans 1, 18 through 32. This first and the fourth question here, where he says, haven't you heard? He's saying, in other words, look around at the earth. Just think in your mind. Look at the stars. Think about your gods that you had to make. The idea that God, our eyes and our brain are a display case through which we see so much evidence for the true God of the Bible. Have you not seen? It's the argument of Romans 1. Oh, there's so much evidence. There's so much. The fact that you took another breath is evidence. And another, and another, and another. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? This is speaking to Israel of, look, you've heard the Word of God from the beginning. You've had the Bible taught to you guys for millennia. And so, have you not understood? Verse 22 then is the answer. Look there. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Notice in verse 22, that word sits, the Hebrew word, it has the idea of more of enthroned. He is in majesty on the throne Himself. Christ is above all things. Above the earth and the earth on which we sit. And then notice that phrase, the circle of the earth. Interesting comment on the circular shape of the earth from 700 BC. From 700 BC. which that wouldn't surprise us because God made the earth, so he would know the shape of it. This speaks to the sovereignty of Christ over all things. It is he. Verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they've been planted, scarcely they've been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Christ says, look, a lot of these rulers that are going to come, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, others, who seem like these invincible kings. Later on in the Roman Empire, they would take deity to themselves. The Roman Caesars, Augustus, mighty one, godlike one. Christ says, as much as it looks like they're taking root, verse 24 there, they've been sown, they're gone. This nation, Babylon, all that's left of it is there are a couple of nice artifacts in the desert. And then a few up in a museum in Germany. It's about all that's left. Why? Because Christ is the King. Christ is sovereign. He's the eternal King. He's the I Am. Christ is God. He merely blows on them and they are done. They are done with. And isn't it a wonderful truth to us this Christmas that the one who reigns over all of the world's tyrants and the most wicked rulers, and even those who we worry about, Christ is sovereign over all of them. He merely blows and they're gone. And he loves us and he died for us. The arrogance of those earthly rulers is only surpassed by the brevity. God who, number six, we've got to keep moving here. God who took on humanity is unequaled. And I'll give you the seventh one really quick, because we got to conclude with something here. And the number seven, God who took on humanity is sufficient to renew all who trust in him. Now, let me say this. Look back at verse 16, if you would, for a moment, please. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Again, in Old Testament times, the burnt offering, they knew, was this sacrificial system where they would bring a substitute animal for their sins to offer to God, looking forward to the Messiah, because that was the provision God made so that humanity could acceptably relate to God. And in an ancient East culture where wealth was often measured in terms of livestock, to see this phrase, all the beasts in Lebanon, they're not enough? That's like all the money in the world, it's not enough. And the basic idea is this. All the money in the world and all the religious devotion and all the religious morality in the world, it is not enough to appease God. It is not enough to get to heaven. You could stack up millions upon millions of animal sacrifices, millions upon millions of charitable donations, millions upon millions of acts of morality, and you could still never buy a place in heaven. It would not be enough. It would not serve the penalty that we deserve for our sin before God. So this in effect is answering the question, so what amount of good deeds and offerings to God will get us forgiveness and entrance into heaven? Answer, no amount. No amount. That's the purpose of verse 16. If there were some amount of money or morality, that verse would say, well, if you piled up all of the beasts in Lebanon, they would be enough to get you to heaven. That's what that verse would say. And furthermore, if there were some amount, the Bible would be very short. It would be a very short book. There would be no Christmas, no Christ. And the Bible would just say, okay, humanity, get lots of money, do lots of morality, bring that to God, and you'll go to heaven. But there is no verse like that in the Bible. The Bible emphatically speaks of human inability. Hence verses like verse 16. The creation can't provide to the Creator what we need. God has to provide it for us. Furthermore, our condition is too destitute. A couple verses from Isaiah as well as others. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He doesn't hear. Jeremiah, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me. Isaiah 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That is all of humanity. Dear friend, have you realized that that is you? That that is speaking of you? Until you realize that and embrace that, you're not ready to celebrate Christmas and to receive this God who has come in human form as a man. Until you cry out to God, God, all of my deeds are like dirty rags before you. I cannot wash myself. I have a stain, a moral stain, and a spiritual stain, God, and I cannot take care of it. I cannot take care of it. I could pile up all the beasts in Lebanon, and it would not be enough to take away my sins. And then God says, I know, and I love you. This is why I came. Because there was an offering that was enough, though the beasts of Lebanon were not. Hebrews, 1 Peter 1 says this. You can go back to 1 Peter 1. You are not redeemed with perishable things like cedars of Lebanon, beasts of Lebanon, gold, silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. Something far more valuable than human charity, human religion, human works, and human money is the death of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the cradle that Christ laid in, the manger, was the cross. It was enough. Hebrews 10. It's impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats to take away sin. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Come to Christ, friend. Come all the way to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him this Christmas. Stop trying to stack up the beasts and the cedars of Lebanon. Stop supposing that you can bring morality to God as entrance into heaven. Oh, sure, those things serve a measure of good. But they will never grant you entrance into heaven. So come to Him. He has come to earth. God, that infinite God, has come to earth. He came fully God, fully man. And He died on the cross because no one could offer the price. It's been attempted. You're not going to do it. Come to faith in Christ and He'll save you. What a merry Christmas this would be for some of us, celebrating meaningfully for the first time by believing in Jesus Christ and bowing the knee to Him. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. He offered Himself for you. Quit trying to do the religious treadmill, friend, like a hamster on a wheel. Believe in Jesus Christ. Bow to Him. Put faith in Him and hear the tender words of the shepherd as He scoops you up and says, you are forgiven and you are mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us that we do not deserve, but You have decided in Your infinite mercy to love us. Lord, may we all turn to Christ and cherish Christ of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.